I ask you to remain standing for the readings of the scripture for today. We are reading from 2 Samuel 7, verses 18 through 29. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you.' For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." You may be seated.
As we come to our text, let's bow our heads and ask the Holy Spirit's guidance. Heavenly Father, we come before you. What a joy and a privilege to worship you, the Almighty One. But now we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you will indeed speak to us through the truth of your word that you have inspired, you have preserved, and given to us. Exhort us as needed, encourage us as needed, and strengthen us, that we might marvel and worship you, the Almighty God. We pray these things in your Son's glorious and precious name. Amen. Well, if you know me, I'm not a patient driver. If you ever found yourself at a traffic light and the light's red and you're the second car, and then the light turns green, and the guy ahead of you does not move forward in a timely manner. You ever been there, done that, have a problem with that? I do. Just ask my wife. I learned from my daddy, you know, that old phrase, it ain't going to get no greener, you know, and other phrases along that line. And so, you know, sometimes you realize that, well, for some people, when they get green to their eye socket, it takes a while for it to go down the nerves and process in their brain to get down to their foot and begin to take their foot off the brake and hit the accelerator. And I always find that I have a decision to make at that point. Do I blow my horn and be perceived as impatient? Or do I have, for all the people who are behind me, do I have a elevated sense of importance that I need to move this driver so all these people are not delayed? And so I am being very gracious. So I share that because in one way, it's absurd for us to be sitting at a green light and not moving. But more importantly, I think it was Ralph Davis that made the observation, it is more absurd for us to be in possession of God's revelation and not be moved by it. That's the reality. And I can't help but think about me at the red light. You know, it's like I have the truth of the green light and I'm going to go. Do I take God's word with that passion that I am going to do something with it? I'm going to move forward for his glory. And so what we see in this passage as we've been working through in 2 Samuel 7 is that the God of the universe has declared his plans and his promises to David. But think about it. And in fact, there's that odd statement that David makes there, for this is instruction for mankind. God has given man the good news of the gospel. By the word become flesh. He has prophesied about it. And so God intends for us to respond. He intends for us to go forward. He intends for us to rejoice in his words. And like David, delight in God's plans and rejoice in the fact that he includes me. You ever thought about that? You, a dirty, rotten sinner. Yeah, I know most of you, or I can talk to your spouses and find out. Yeah, you're dirty, rotten sinners. And God still chooses to utilize you for his glory and his purposes in his grand plan. That's what David is facing as he comes to this point. And so last week, we looked at the words of Nathan there. Notice in verses 12 and 13 from last week's reading. I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Wow. Think about that for a moment. If you're David, you've just received these words directly from Nathan, the prophet of God, who is revealing to you the words of God. And he's saying, David, your own descendant is going to be the Messiah. That's heady stuff. When you think about that, I'm going to utilize you to bless all of mankind and your kingdom, your dynasty. Out of that, the Messiah is coming and God himself is going to have his throne and it's going to be called David's house. Think about it. When Jesus came to this earth, we heard he will be of the house of David. Even Jesus is named under that. And so what does David do? Well, I hope he does what we do when we get great news and good news. He responds to this amazing covenant promise with a time of intimate prayer and praise. That's not an American thing to do, is it? But that's what we are to do as covenant people. We are to come and if you will, you know, in the vernacular, we can almost say David goes in and he chills out with God. I don't think that's pushing it too far, but notice what the text there. David went in and sat before the Lord. The ark apparently is in a tent, and David goes in and sits there. It's just, you know, it's me and God. We're hanging out together, and he's just marveling, and he's in doing all of these things. And so when you recognize the gospel, it is a good thing to stop and worship. Take that time of private worship and praise and just chill with your covenant God, if you will. That's what he's doing there. And so as we look at David's response, we really see that it primarily breaks into two main sections. And you'll see there in your outline, I've got it divided into three. Because the first is verses 18 through 24, he responds in prayer. And then the remaining section is all about a time of adoration, if you will, and prayer. And you see that first he talks about, you have brought a people to yourself in verses 23 through 24. And then, something that I want us to finish on, he prays God's promises back to him. An interesting instruction for us on prayer. But let's first take a look at David's prayer of wonder in 18. And so notice what he has there is most of your English translations, they put this as a question. Well, ancient Hebrew does not have question marks. And there are no questioning words that are used here in the original. And so the problem the translators have is how do we process this? We very clearly see that David is just exclaiming this glorious truth. And he does phrase it in a way, who am I that you would choose to use me, that you bring me this far? He's recognizing amazement at God's grace to himself, to his house, to the people of Israel, all of that. And God has recently, look in the previous verses of the chapter, just said, I'm going to build you a house. You're not building me a house. And so now David is responding with that. And notice the first thing I want you to see is the previous grace that he exalts God for. Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? You know, when you grasp the grace and the mercy of Christ in your life, the response should be one of humility and praise. That's what David is doing here. He's sort of like, who am I? You know, look at verses 7 and 8. You brought me from the sheep pen, and you now made me prince. He has come from nothing to the top of the stack, if you will. And when we look through Scripture, what we find is whenever a true believer is confronted with the holiness and the majesty and the power and the grace of God, there's typically one primary response. And that is they think very little of themselves at that point. It's a response of humility. Think about the prophet Isaiah. You know, what is it in Isaiah 6? It says, in a vision I was before the throne. So basically, Isaiah is there face to face with God in this vision. And what were his words? Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Do you get the attitude of Isaiah? He's struck with the reality. How am I not blown apart? How am I not just dissolved in his holiness? And that's Isaiah's humble response before God. Remember Abraham. You remember when the Lord appears to him there outside of Sodom, Genesis 18, and God's about ready to destroy Sodom. And if you will, Abraham, and man, I tell you what, this guy has got some moxie. He bargains with God in that Genesis 18. You know, he's like, hey, if we got 50, how about 30? I'm like, whoa, that's impressive to come before God. But notice his humility. Genesis 18, 27. He turns to God and he says, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Though Abraham has a lot of moxie in coming to God and requesting some amazing things, he does it what? Humbly and an acknowledgement of who he is. He realizes that he is the creature. He is but dust and ashes, and this is God Almighty. Do you see the theme that comes through when we find this again and again in Scripture? And so I would submit to you, when David has just heard directly from God through the prophet Nathan, his response is, who am I, Lord? What is my house? I'm a nobody. You have done it all in my life. He's giving God the glory. David got it that he was but a humble shepherd who had been elevated to the role of prince. And it was only by God's grace and mercy. And so, you know, some people would say, well, David, he's powerful. He's a prince. I mean, he was a giant killer. He killed Goliath. Yeah, he could go with that, but it's not going to get him very far. Because remember when David slew Goliath back in 1 Samuel 17? You remember how he slew Goliath? It was not by his own strength, but by his own power. You remember the very words he speaks to the wicked Goliath? 17:45, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. Now, this ain't about me, Goliath. I am but a poor shepherd boy here, but I got God on my side. Now, do you see the humility there? It is not, I'm going to go out there. Hey, God, look at this, what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to take this boy down. I'm going to take this big old giant down, and I'm just going, no, he recognizes his place. And I would submit to you that we need to see David's humility before God. We need to ask ourselves, what is my attitude? And you go, well, I'm not fighting giants. No, but when you come to your salvation, it is so easy to fall into the mode of, oh, well, you know, I did this and I gave this much and, you know, I did that the other week and, boy, isn't God lucky to have me? No, he's not. He is merciful and gracious and he has chosen to use you for his glory, and the good things are a result of what he has done in your life. And so, you know, that's really tough in our society. We're just a society of narcissists. It's like a playground when you go to social media for, oh, look at my life. Look at what I have done. I mean, y'all know what I'm talking about on social media. Exaggerated exploits. Ranting about how I didn't deserve that at the store or this person did that to me. And it's just a public forum of gripe, gripe, gripe. Now, what has Scripture just shown us is the antidote to that. Stop comparing yourself against other people. That will not get you into heaven. Well, I'm better than my neighbor. Yeah, that's good. You still fall short. You have failed to meet the qualifications that God has, and that is perfection. So you can do all the comparing you want, and it won't do you any good. You need to compare yourself against a holy God. And when you do so, I would submit to you that there's one result that needs to come out of it for a true believer, and that is humility and gratitude for the gracious mercy that God would choose me, God would use me despite me. And that's the attitude that I think David is putting there. Here's a good challenge. You want to put this into practice? How many of y'all deal with social media? You don't have to show hands. I would challenge you this. And I think you can actually get an app on your phone. Talk to one of the young people. They'll teach you. That will time the amount of time you spend on social media. And then time the amount of time you spend with your God. Ouch. Oh. You see, the antidote to self-centeredness is to focus and worship on your God and look at the grace and the mercy that he has given to you. And I love how David goes on, and look at the next phrase there. And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord. He's like, this was nothing for you. In the affairs that God has revealed to David, his situation, his family being elevated from nobody, the son of Jesse, who was forgotten, to the prince of Israel? None of that matters in comparison to what? I would submit to you, David sees the great covenant promise of God working through David and his family, his dynasty, to bring forth the salvation of man. David gets it. The gift of the Holy Spirit through the prophet Nathan. You know, you read these words and you're like, whoa, this is a really dim mirror. Yes, but it's there. It's the reality that the Messiah is promised once again, especially when you look in terms of the covenant promises that we've already seen unfold in Scripture. All the way back to Adam and Eve at the judgment. He will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. And then to Abraham, out of you, the nations of the world will be blessed. And now here in David, we see the expansion of this. And in fact, it's now narrowed down to David's family that this is all going to come about. And that is why I think David declares that really complicated verse 19 in the ESV, which actually, kudos to the ESV, I think they got it. This is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. Because this is a Hebrew nightmare. Okay, the sentence. You want to know why? Or you want a proof for that? NIV puts it, is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord? The NASB puts it, and this is the custom of man, O Lord God. KJV, is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Revised Standard, may this be instruction for the people. It's all over the place, this sentence, isn't it? That's usually a good clue. This is a tough set of words. But I think the ESV has caught probably the original intent there. And what David is saying is God has been work at the principle of salvation since the beginning of mankind. He has promised hope for sinners, sinners like you and me. And you know what? This is good news. And this is instruction for mankind. And what I'm rejoicing in, this covenant blessing that's coming through me, is something to praise God about. This is the good news of the gospel. And this is instruction for mankind. This is the greatest news ever given to humanity. And that's why it's instruction for mankind. And so I tend to think that's why 19 should be translated the way the ESV put it. But, you know, who knows? And then notice how David continues, verse 20. And what more can David even say? For you know your servant. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought all of this greatness to make your servant know it. In other words, you let me in on the secret, God. That's cool. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there's none like you and there's no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Basically, David's saying, wow, I get to be a part of this great plan. I'm nobody. I'm worthless. But yet, I get to be a part of God's plan. Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Think about it. You can, like David, praise the same thing. Because let's shift to the New Covenant writings, the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. And then, pick up the next verse. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Do you see the covenant adjustment between the words of David? And here's the new covenant application that you have because of the Messiah, David's son, who has come in the flesh and provided salvation. You can praise the same way David did. You just pick up the words of Paul and use them. And so that's what David is doing. He's praying this prayer of wonder, like, wow, why would you include me? And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that needs to be a regular part of your life. To just stop and say, I don't get it. Why would he do it? But he did. Let me now run with it. That's what we are to do. The second thing that David does there is he then begins to marvel at God's redemption of a people for himself. Look at it in verses 23 and 24. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people, Israel, to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. I want you to see some things there. Number one, Israel, or what David speaks about, these people of faith, are God's redeemed people. And notice how David talks about both poles of redemption that's there. It's not just that they're a redeemed people, but notice first, God redeemed them out of what? Out of bondage, out of Egypt, out of slavery. And then secondly, God redeemed them to himself. Wow. We are set free from bondage to a cruel master so that they might belong to a new master, the good and gracious master. Any similarities in the new covenant? Think with me for a minute. Think about this reality. We, like David, can declare almost the same truths as God's people. Peter, let's go to the Apostle Peter. He's got it. He's got some inspired words for us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Peter goes, knowing you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are now in God. Do you see how you were redeemed out of Egypt? You were redeemed out of bondage to sin. And with what? The precious blood of Christ, the Son of David, the Messiah. And so you've been released from the sin. You've been freed from that. But then, did he just stop there and say, okay, cool, your sin's paid for, you're good? No. I love that song. Be of sin, the double cure. You ever sung that song? What's a double cure? Well, we just talked about the first part of the cure. He fixed your sin, right? But that ain't good enough. That's the problem with the Rome view. It just says Jesus fixed it. But they forget the better part. God now redeems you and he gives you his righteousness so that you can dwell with him. See, that's the full gospel. It ain't just, oh, my sins are paid for. Now I got to keep them. Because you won't. You'll fail. And you will always fall short. It's that second part. Christ gives you his righteousness so that you can now fellowship and dwell with God forever. God has rescued you, the new Israel of God. Go to Galatians 6:15. You can note that. Because you are the Israel of God, the people of the new covenant, those who are by faith. That's what Paul calls you in Galatians 6:15, the Israel of God. And so when David says you rescued your people Israel, he's speaking about us who are being rescued by the Messiah. Is that not great? And I am Israel. We are Israel. And we've been rescued from bondage to sin, not out of Egypt, but out of sin. So that we might be God's people and God might dwell with us. Oh, I've heard that before. How does Paul put it? Romans 8:11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. You and I have fellowship with God because of what Christ has done. He gives us his spirit so we can fellowship with him. He comes and he dwells with us. He tabernacles with us, if you will. Now, here. And then, that's only a foretaste, isn't it? Because what's going to come? We've talked about this again and again in David's prophecies. Revelation 21:3, he's going to dwell with us forever. We just get a taste of it now. But it's going to be really good when he returns. Revelation 21:3, the revelator, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. God's ultimate goal is he takes us out of bondage so that we might dwell with him forever. And so he will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And later it talks about we don't even need light because God's there and he gives us everything we need. How amazing. You see, and David is getting this old covenant glimpse of what's to come. And he is just rejoicing over it. So we are a redeemed people. But we are also a preserved people. Look at what David said. You establish for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. What's one of the things that, I don't know about you, but I know the first few times I read through the Old Testament, I just said, oh man, I'm sure glad I'm not like Israel. I just keep falling away. And then I started looking at my life and I'm like, oops, that's me. And who preserved them? God did the whole time. He preserves you and me too. If we are believers, if he has redeemed us, if he has saved, he will preserve. And in fact, you'll find some Hebrew wordplay which helps you understand where David got these things. You'll find three times the word establish is used in verses 12 through 16. You can go back and mark it in your own Bible. Establish, establish, establish. God's going to do it, not David. God's doing the establishment. And then the other word that you see repeated in verses 13 through 16 is forever, three times. He's going, this is going to happen forever, forever, forever. Cueing us that God's plan is about way more than Abraham. It's about way more than David. It is not about their genetic descendants, Jews. How does Paul put it? Romans 9, 6. You can go do some great afternoon reading, reading Romans 9 and 10. And tell me if you believe that Jews are genetic descendants of Abraham. Not according to the Bible. It's those who are of faith. Those are God's forever people. Those are God's Israel. Not all Israel is Israel, is how it's written there. You go read that this afternoon. What he's, David gets it and he goes, this is by far more than just my descendants. God, you got this really awesome plan coming, and you are going to redeem a people to yourself. I don't know how far David is able to see this. But he sees enough. He's just like, whoa, this is amazing, God. You and I, we get a much better vision because we have the completed revelation of God, the Holy Scriptures. Amen? And so he's talking about us, that God is going to redeem a people who are his own. You want some further proof? Turn in your Bibles over to Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 3. I love these words that Paul writes. Listen to this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and blameless before him. In love, he has predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And then he continues, if that wasn't enough, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. Do you see how it all comes full circle and it all ties together? God is redeeming for himself a people that he will dwell with. And that is eternity. And that, my brothers and sisters, is why I think David just went in and went, whoa, that was cool, Lord. I don't get it, but that's great. Let me praise you. And he's just sitting before the ark, and he is just going, whoa, I don't know how else to do it. And then that reminds me, the final thing I want you to observe, David recognized he was a privileged people. You need to recognize how privileged you are. You have heard the good news of the gospel. Most of you have responded in faith and said, yes, I believe Jesus Christ. He's my only hope in life and death. You are a privileged people. And because your gracious God has redeemed you and he calls you his own. Remember last week we spoke about marriage. Marriage is a covenant. It's not just a legal contract. But yet, in a way, it's a special thing because it's a legal contract that has these wonderful benefits of love and relationship. You know, if your marriage is just a covenant, or I mean a contract, then it's nothing. And that's the problem with so many in today's society. They see it as just, well, it's convenient while it works. No, it's a covenant commitment. And God has made that covenant commitment with you. I'll deal with you when you're less than pleasurable, when you're less than obedient, and I will still redeem you, and I will keep you, and I will love you. And that's what God wrote to Abraham. He spoke to Abraham, Genesis 17, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And then when you read Paul in Romans, he's like, yeah, now we get to know who the children of Abraham are. It's all those by faith, right? And that's our hope. And so in the new covenant, we will realize that this same language is used. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6, he's speaking to believers. And he's talking to us about holiness or the lack thereof of some of the believers in Corinth. And so in 2 Corinthians 6:16, he says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we, speaking of the believers, the new Israel, we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them, and I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Do you see the big picture? It goes from Genesis to Revelation, the same theme. It doesn't just change as you move from Old Testament to New Testament. And David saw that. Now, the last thing I want you to observe and apply is verses 25 through 29. David prays the promises of God. He prays God's will back to God. This is a good lesson for you and I. Do you ever struggle with prayer? I used to struggle left and right. I always hated those organ recitals. You know what I'm talking about. Lord, fix Matilda's kidney. Lord, George's liver has got a problem. Is that all prayer is? Just a want list for God? How pathetic. And that always drove me crazy as a young man. And then as I looked at prayer in Scripture, we see much. David teaches us one of the right ways to pray. And that is pray God's promises back to God. That's what he's doing in these verses. And notice what he says there. Now, Lord God, confirm forever the word you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, and do as you have spoken. You see what he's doing? He's like, God, you just gave me some really cool stuff. Make sure it happens, Lord. I'm going to pray that. We heard that from David's ultimate son, Jesus Christ, didn't we? You remember Jesus when he was here? And the disciples said, teach us to pray. You remember part of what Jesus said, Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Pray then like this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Does that sound familiar? Is praying the already given promises of God back to God. That's what Jesus is teaching us to do. Well, God already said it. I don't need to pray that back. Yeah, you do. That's what Jesus said. Pray back those promises. And so a key way is for us to learn to pray like David did. Let us bring our petitions to God, seeing his glorious promises. And that's way different than we pray in our organ recitals. We need to pray. The gospel changes. You see all these? Look out that window. Most of y'all can see. 458 homes to go in there. Are you praying right now? God will bring us people that we can share the hope of the gospel. And how many of y'all drive by thousands of new homes? I mean, I'm driving out 61 to Ridgeville. They just cleared 400 and some odd acres. Highway 61, poor Arthur Bringleson's old house, is now like downtown. And as you go out to Summers Corner, there's 8,800 homes there. You go out to Cane Bay, and there's, I think, now approaching 9,000 homes, all less than 5 years. Brothers and sisters, God has brought the mission field to us. We've got to pray that God will bring His will, because His will is revealed that the gospel would go to those people, and He may choose to use us. So let me give you a list of some prayers that you can use. I'm going to prime the pump. And a good way to do this is, I'm assuming you're regularly reading God's Word. If not, let me lovingly say, step forward and I'm going to slap you. Okay, you need that as a regular part of your life, okay? If you need help with that, I'll show you technology-wise. Your phone will remind you every morning. Beep, time to read the Word. And you can read God's Word. I'm so blind, you know, without my glasses, y'all are just a bunch of blobs right now. I love my phone because before I find my glasses, I can reach for my phone and I can pick it up and go Bible, and it brings up, I like the Murray McChaney readings because it's four different places in Scripture every day. And I don't know how many times I've done that over the years, but you read through the complete set of Scriptures and the Psalms twice every year. It's easy read. I can read that without my glasses because I'm so nearsighted, I literally can hold my phone right there and read it before I get up. What a great way to start the day. But as you read your Scriptures, highlight promises that are prayable. Let me give you some examples. Psalm 103:17, "But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting to all those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children." Okay, pray that you personally will know God's steadfast love, and that your children and your grandchildren will know God's love. You're praying God's promise back to you. That's a promise He gave you. You can pray for God's peace and that you'll seek God's kingdom, knowing that He will take care of all the other things you need. Jesus said, Matthew 6:31, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? How will I pay the mortgage?'" Oh, He didn't say that. "For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So there's a prayer you can take to the bank, just like David. Pray God's promise back to him. Third, pray you'll keep God's commands and abide in His steadfast love. John, the Apostle John, he writes this. Jesus said these words, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. So abide in my love. For if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love." So faithfully, regularly say, "Lord, help me walk in Your commands." That's a prayer that He will answer. And so it's a good one. Pray that you walk in holiness and be sanctified. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." That's a pretty no-brainer, isn't it? God wants you to be sanctified, that you abstain from sexual immorality, and that each of you know how to control your own body in holiness and honor. So pray, "God, make me holy. Let me walk in holiness and be sanctified and please You in everything." He will answer that. And when you're regularly praying that, it's amazing. You have a time of temptation and you'll go, "But I prayed against that this morning." And you have that moment where you get to make a decision. Shut up, Holy Spirit, or, "Lord, I'm going to do what's right." It's amazing what happens when you pray that way. Pray that you will live a life of joy and thanksgiving so others will see Christ in you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16. "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." I always love that Corey Ten Boom story of, you know, they were reading this in the concentration camp, and she was talking to her sister, and she's like, I don't know how to give thanks for these fleas, you know, because they had flea-infested barracks. And then they finally realized what it was. Because the fleas were so bad in the barracks, the guards wouldn't come in and search their bunks. And so there was a reason to give thanks for those fleas. They had freedom to do Bible studies and read little snippets of scripture. What a beautiful story that they have. So give thanks in all things. But you don't understand. Yeah, God does. God understands. Give thanks. See what happens. Last one, freebie. Pray that you might live such a holy life that others see Christ in you. Wow. Listen to this promise. Peter writes it, 1 Peter 2:15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Brothers and sisters, if we would pray this, that God would allow people to see Christ in us by our lives, by our actions, by how we conduct ourselves, people go, there's something different about you. What is it? Oh, thank you for asking. Let me tell you about my Jesus. You see, that's what you pray for. Pray that you can live this holy life, that others will see Christ in you. These doors are flown wide open. You'll be amazed what happens. And we could go on. I mean, we could spend weeks on the promises of God's word and learning to pray. But I throw these out because this is what David was doing. He had just gotten promises from God and he prayed them back. He said, Lord, I want these promises to come about. And I realize this is way bigger than me. I'm going to be dead and gone. But Lord, make it happen. That's what you and I are to do. And so, you know, the final king of David's dynasty has come. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He has completed the work that is needed. And how does Paul write to Titus? Jesus came to redeem for himself and purify by his work a people for his own possession who are zealous to do good works for his glory. Let that be us. That we are zealous to do good works for his glory. We're going to sing as we finish this morning, My Worth Is Not My Own. Pay attention to these lyrics. They are beautiful and they're a wonderful prayer because we acknowledge that it's Christ and Christ in us that's worthwhile, not my works.
If you're able, stand as we sing.